All right. Yep, I'm on. Okay. Hope you don't mind if I use this table here, but I saw the options up here and I was like, you know, I think that table is going to be my favorite one. So, yes, as Pastor Johns introduced me, my name is Drake Buddy. Esther McDaniel is my sister. So, if you really like this presentation, praise God. If it's really terrible, we'll blame her and shun her for about 30 seconds. Oh, our official designation, our organization refers to it as pre-field missionaries, which means we've already been approved and accepted by our organization. The ministry is going to happen. We just need to develop the partnership support that we need to make it happen, and then we will be ready to go. Our goal, timeline-wise, is summer of next year. Fundraising-wise, I'll admit we are a little behind. Part of the reason why, after much prayer, about a month ago, I made the decision to kind of take a leap of faith and leave my full-time paid position with Liberty University to focus full-time on missions. So if you are praying for us, that is definitely a prayer request. And yeah, if you don't believe spiritual warfare exists, there's of course the issue we had with the power just about maybe 15 minutes or so ago. I also remember about 2 weeks ago, we took our car in because it felt like the calipers were locked. And the shop looks at it and is like, "Your calipers are locked, yes. And your brake line's about shot." They're like, "There are really only two ways you ever discover your brakes are in the condition they're in. Way number one, shop to have that, like the calipers. Your brake lines are pretty bad. The other way is you're going 60 miles an hour down the interstate, you hit the stop. So, and then of course, as Pastor Johns also mentioned, our son Silas had some medical concerns fairly recently. The Friday before Labor Day, we took him into the ER because he was breathing weird, and he ended up spending about a week in the intensive care unit at Peyton Manning Children's Hospital. The praise, though, is he is home now, he is out, he is doing better. But if you are wondering why my wife and my son are not with me, as given the medical situation, we just felt it was not a good idea for him to be traveling. And obviously, one of us needs to stay home with him if he's going to be home. But I'm out here. I also brought my daughter with me. She is currently sitting with my sister, so I will ask her to stand up and show off her niece real quick if she wants to. Okay. I mean, she won't be complaining during my presentation. But anyway, so Pastor Johns did give me the whole sermon time. So I figured I would start by breaking the bread of Scripture with you. And we'll be looking at Jonah chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. Now, when I asked about, what Bible translation, to use, Pastor John goes, "Oh, you can use anything as long as it's not the Message." To which I say a big amen, brother. Yeah, if you ever talk to me on the subject, you'll find that I'm not a super picky person on the issue of Bible translations, but I am not a fan of paraphrased translations like the Message. I just think that leaves a little too much room into your translation work. Jonah chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. I'll start by setting the stage here for what we'll be looking at. Jonah deals heavily with this city called Nineveh. And Jonah's not the only place in the Bible where we see the city of Nineveh mentioned. The very first place in the book of Genesis, it is a list of cities that were started by the Cush, the son of Ham, the son of Noah, the same Noah who built the ark when the earth was flooded. Pretty old city. It's one of several cities he started, in a region known as Mesopotamia, which would be part of the modern-day country of Iraq. So if you're thinking geography, you're in the right area. Mesopotamia had lots of what they called city-states, individual cities that governed themselves. They began kind of jockeying for power, and two cities kind of came and took control of most of Mesopotamia. You have Babylonia in the south, named after its most infamous failed building project, a giant tower known as the Tower of Babel. I think that has something to do with the fact I have to learn foreign languages now. And then the other was Ashur, which was in the north, from which we get Assyria. And the territory Babylonia controlled became Babylon. The territory Ashur controlled became Assyria. And for a little while, there were regional powers until you get to the early Iron Age, when they shrank a little bit, maintaining some of their territory, but not all of it. Nineveh remaining in Assyria until about 910, when Assyria began growing again and gaining power again, slowly at first, until we get to the time of this king named control. And Assyria, you know, they were idol worshippers. They were known around conquered people. And the other thing they were known for is that they pretty much invent tourism. Assyrians made sure that the conquered peoples did not get it in their heads that maybe we could rise up against Assyria and gain our independence. Is after they took out a city, they would execute the captured soldiers right out front of the city publicly in rather gruesome ways to make sure that the city people knew, don't mess with Assyria. Now, of course, their power did not last forever. By 669, and by 609, their neighbor to the south, Babylon, their territory, and it would be Babylon, not Assyria, that would take down the southern kingdom of Judah right around 586 BC. Where does Jonah land on this time frame? The Bible mentions Jonah one other time in the whole of Scripture, and that is in the 14th chapter of 2 Kings, where it talks of the northern kingdom of Israel. From that, we can assume that Jonah was prophesying at least during the time of Jeroboam II, which would have been from about 781 to 753, and he was prophesying primarily to the northern kingdom. So chances are this story is happening before that explosive growth we see under Tiglath-Pileser, but after Assyria has been a growing concerning power for quite some time now. And well after their brutality and their idol worship had become well known across the Middle East. And this is the time frame Jonah is in. Now most of us, if you've grown up in church, you know the majority of the story already. God one day says to Jonah, hey Jonah, I want you to leave your company there in the northern kingdom of Israel. And I want seeing what you're doing, I don't like, I'm getting ready to wipe your city out. Jonah, Bible says he boarded a ship bound for Tarshish. In those days, there were a few different cities named Tarshish. It was not exactly a rare name. Most scholars, though, place this particular Tarshish on the Mediterranean border of what today is Spain. And if that is correct, Assyria is off to the east. He's going to the westernmost settlement that existed in his time in either Europe or Asia or Africa. And he's traveling as far away from Nineveh as he can get, but a storm comes, the ship is caught, they can't get back to land. The sailors draw lots to see who's responsible. The lot falls to Jonah, and the sailors realize, look, Jonah, you must have done something to tick some god out there off. What did you do? And Jonah confesses, says, I serve Yahweh, the God of Israel. He told me, go to Nineveh. I did not want to, so I'm going to Tarshish. And the only solution they can think of is to throw him overboard. And as soon as they do, the storm stops. And the Bible asks Yahweh when they saw how he was able to control the wind and the waves like that. As for Jonah, he gets swallowed by this big fish and spends 3 days praying and repenting and pouring his heart out to God before this fish spits him out. And God says, okay, are you ready to go to Nineveh now? And Jonah says, okay. He goes to Nineveh. He preaches the message. The king of the city, which when the Bible says king, probably think more our modern day idea of mayor, the guy in charge of the city of Nineveh, he hears the message, and he is just broken over it. He repents, the Bible says, with sackcloth and ashes, which was a common way of showing mourning in those days, and recommends the whole city to do the same. And revival breaks out and spreads out all across Nineveh. The Ninevites turn to God. They repent. God forgives them. God changes it and says, you know what, I'm not going to destroy the city because I see these people, once they were told what they were doing was wrong, they turned and they repented and they sought me. And if the story ended there, the story of Jonah would end on an incredible high note. And a lot of times our Sunday version for the kids, not end there. Because what does Jonah do after this amazing revival? Well, he goes out to the edge of the city to watch the city and see if God's going to destroy it. The Bible says that a weed grew to give Jonah shade, and he loved the weed, but the day after, the weed was dead thanks to a worm. And that's when we pick up here in chapter 4, verses 9. I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version here. But it reads, but God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the bush? And he said, yes, angry enough to die. And then the Lord said, you are concerned about the bush for which you did not labor and which you did not grow. It came up into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not be concerned about Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also many animals? So here in these few verses, Jonah is more upset. He's upset that this weed died, and he's upset that God spared Nineveh. And God chimes in, and he's like, Jonah, hey man, come on, reality check here, reality check. You did nothing to make it grow. And you are ticked off that the weed died. But that city of Nineveh, that's 120,000 people. The Bible also points out animals that if God destroyed the city would be collateral damage as well. And God said, if that city turns and repents, should I not spare them? And I wish the story gave some sort of great resolution after that where Jonah comes to his senses and says, you know what, God, you're right. But the story just ends very abruptly right there with God correcting Jonah and his attitude. And I kind of like the way that the VeggieTales version catches that cliffhanger, because at the tail end, you got Jonah there. He's upset. He's crying. And the worm who's been following him, Khalil, and his camel just like, you know what, I'm done with you, Jonah. Tired, peace out, I'm gone. And Jonah, instead of repenting, he's just like, why are you leaving me? Why are you leaving me? And then cuts back to Paul Grape, who's been telling the story. He's like, the end. And he just closes the little divider he's been telling it through. But anyway, what can we learn from the story? Probably the first thing we learn, let me pull out my notes here. All right. One of the first things we definitely learn that God is a redeeming God. I create these slides and I don't always follow them very closely, partially because I'm very nearsighted and sometimes I can't even read my own things while I'm up here. Anyway, but the first thing we see in this story and that we learn from these verses is that the God we serve is a redeeming God. He is a God who wants to forgive, who desires to forgive. In 2 Peter, it is not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now we do a little bit careful how far of an extreme we take that. Now one of the ways a lot of heresy grab one aspect of God's character or one passage of scripture and build theology around it. And while it's not God's, and some people have taken the redeeming aspect of God to such a far extreme that, you know, hell's not forever, everyone will eventually get to heaven, or other things like that. No, because God's a redeeming God, but he's also a just God, and the Bible's very clear, the repentant, their sin, the only difference between the repentant and the unrepentant is that for the repentant, our sins are paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross. And for those who have repented and turned to God, when we die, we go to heaven, but for the unrepentant, their penalty still remains on them and they're facing an eternity away from God. The lost. The first thing we see is that God is about the work of redemption. All right, in the case of Nineveh, the city, they did not know right from wrong. Jonah preaches his message and they repent, so God redeems. And in a way, every single one of us should see ourselves in the vites. Every single one of us, the Bible says we are born with the sin nature that desires which is that which is contrary to God. If God got a hold of us, we didn't really care about right and wrong. But because of what Jesus did on the cross, have a share in the kingdom. And what's more, with this redeeming work, in the Old Testament, he did it primarily through his prophets, through the priests, through the law. But here in the New Testament age, God chooses to involve the whole church in the act of redeeming people to God. If you are a Christian today, God has chosen you to be a participant in his great work of redeeming the world to him. And the Bible says in the book of Revelation, it says that out of every tribe, language, God redeemed. And this isn't a God hopes to do it thing, a God plans to do it thing. It's God will do it. From everyone, God is redeemed for a people, and he chooses to involve us in that work. The warnings, though, that we do take from the text, I'm just going to he just kind of lost my place there. Okay, sorry about putting that together and not really sticking by it, but the warning we get from the text, though, is to avoid the attitude of Jonah. This is probably a big danger for those of us who grew up in the church or who lived by the world's standards a pretty good and moral life before we came to faith. Paul Washer, in one of his sermons, he makes an observation that having myself worked in addictions recovery ministry in the past, I can attest is definitely true. He says some of the most on fire, zealous Christians you will find out there are former drug addicts and ex-prostitutes. Why? Because it's so much easier for them to realize what I already said, that every single one of us should see ourselves in the Ninevites. Every single one of us is a sinner saved by God, and it's a lot easier for them to recognize that because of where they've been than it is necessarily for someone who grew up in the church or who lived a fairly moral life. But the big criticism we see here in these final few verses of Jonah is not necessarily that he disliked what the Assyrians were doing. A lot of people will draw to the fact that this was an aggressive people towards Jonah that probably made him afraid. And I'd be willing to bet that's at least part of why Jonah didn't really want to go there. But the big criticism we see here is that Jonah seems to have this attitude of he deserved God's forgiveness, but the Ninevites didn't. What does the Bible say about who does and doesn't deserve God's forgiveness? I'll give you a clue. The answer is no one. The Bible says no one deserves God's forgiveness. The Bible says every single one of us, what we deserve is the wrath and the judgment of God. But God, in his mercy, sent his only begotten. During Sunday school today, I noticed that they had on the board, John of the world, that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. A good. Even better when you add the two verses follow it. John 3:17-18. For God did not send his son to the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him and to give his life as a ransom for many. But those who believe in him, there is now no condemnation. Who do not believe in him, they stand still, for they have not believed in the one and only Son of God. And so the great blessing is that we get involved as an act of redeeming the lost. Here's that we see here in the text is the attitude of Jonah, where we think we deserve God's forgiveness, but this other person does not. Like somehow I am less of a sinner than they are, or more deserving of God's forgiveness than they are. So with that, I would like to kind of transition a little bit to talk about what we'll be doing. We're going to be sharing the ministry that my wife and I are going to be involved in, and that hopefully you all, Jerusalem Chapel, can also have a role to play in the ministry we'll be doing in the act of redeeming lost people in Christ. So I'll start by kind of sharing our testimony and our story a bit. As Pastor Johns had mentioned, my father pastors a UBC church over in Folks Run. He's been there since 2014, and career prior to that, he was actually with the Wesleyan Church. But I come from a family full of pastors. My dad's a pastor. I have several uncles who are pastors. Both my grandfathers were pastors. So there really wasn't a time I can think of where ministry wasn't a part of my life in some way, shape, or form, be it watching my dad do his thing or being voluntold for activities like setting up chairs for the next potluck. For the Wisconsin district of the Wesleyan Church, we were in Wisconsin. That first night, we didn't really have anything particular. Be a night of competition. In the competition to see who could chug a 12-ounce can of soda the fastest. I lost. But our competitions got interrupted by a crash and a loss of power. Doesn't it? What happened was, a really nice storm had rolled in, and the wind was so strong, a pine tree fell on the building we were in, broke the outer roof, but got stuck in the attic somehow. Explain to me that, how a roof does not stop a tree, but attic shingles does. And I remember our night of competitions turned into a season of prayer and worship as we thanked God for his protection and waited for the clear to go back to our cabins. And as I was just sitting there thinking about what just happened, the closest thing I can think of to compare that experience to is like there's a big event coming up and you intellectually know it's coming. Like you're getting ready to graduate, you're getting ready to get married, you're about to have your first kid. But it doesn't really feel real until something happens. You get your cap and gown, and now it feels real. You get size for your tux or your dress, depending on which member of the couple you are, and it's like, wow, I'm getting married. You go to that first ultrasound, and it's, I'm going to be a parent. And that's really the best thing I can think of to compare it to, that, you know, intellectual understanding that this is true, and then something happens, and all of a sudden it just becomes real. And that was the night I gave my heart to Christ officially. Fast forward to my high school years. By this point, we lived in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. Coincidentally, the same city that ABWE is headquartered in. In my opinion, a little poetic. Feels like it kind of comes full circle a bit. But I was that teenager who believed he had his whole life figured out. Yeah, how many teenagers really do have their whole life figured out? But I was going to graduate high school, go to this local school called Central Penn College, do their accelerated degree program where you take classes year-round for 3 years, do an internship, then you get your degree, and go into business and make it big in the business world as a businessman. God had different plans. He first started showing me those different plans during my junior year of high school when our church was visited by a missionary to Japan. And she was sharing about her ministry. I'm a big numbers guy. I like numbers. It helps me put things into perspective. And the one thing she shared with me is that less than 1% of all Japanese people know Christ as their Savior. Last I checked, the statistic was 7. So if you've got 1,000 Japanese people in a room, and they perfectly represent the statistic, 7 of those Japanese people will be believers. The other 993 are unsaved. Kind of help put that in perspective. And that's when the burden for the Japanese first began. Now, I wish I could say I went after it right away. I did not. I went with my own plan, went to Central Penn, was doing my classes, but I just could not shake this burden for the Japanese people and for the losses that exists there. And in 2011, I was supposed to be gone for a weekend for a conference, and I was like, you know what? I'm going to be gone for a weekend. I might as well pray about this a little bit. Fate, luck, however you want to look at it, would have it. That was the same weekend as the earthquake and tsunami that hit Japan that year. All I was staying at had a channel called NHK, which is 24/7 news, but coincidentally broadcasts out of Tokyo, of all cities. And I remember that weekend watching the information come through. 100,000 Japanese people losing their lives in a tsunami, and knowing that most, possibly all of them, were entering a Christless eternity. And I remember that praying a very dangerous way into missions, but I don't think I can do it as long as this business dream of mine is a real thing. If you want me in missions, you're going to have to destroy my dreams first. Fair warning, do not pray that kind of prayer unless you are willing to accept the consequences. And those of you who are laughing probably have experienced that yourself or know someone who's experienced it. Started falling apart for reasons completely out of my control. 2012 was the year I was supposed to do my internship and get my degree. And I kept track, applied to 102 internships. Two interviews. One was going to give me the job, but without me saying anything, somehow got the impression I didn't want it and gave it to someone else. And by the end of the year, Central Penn emailed me and said, look, you've had enough time. We're kicking you out. And I had to start my education over at a brand new school. This brought me to the school my family had gone to for multiple generations, Indiana Wesleyan in Marion, Indiana. And my second semester on campus, it would have been 2014 now, early 2014. And it was our once a semester revival series called Summit. And I was participating in prayer meetings for it. And our dean of the chapel had asked those of us who were there for the meetings to sit near the front when people came to do with them. While I was praying with them that night, it felt like God said to me, I brought you here because I wanted you in ministry, not business. So that's when I said, okay, God, I'll add ministry as my second major. And fast forward a little bit to March of 2015, and I once again found myself at the altar. It was like God very audibly said to me, okay, are you willing to accept I want you as a missionary? Or do we have to go through this whole song and dance again a second time? I was like, you know what, God? You win. The following summer of 2016, God actually opened the door for me to spend the whole summer shadowing missionaries in Japan, the cities of Tokyo and when I graduated from Indiana Wesleyan in 2017, I was fully expecting that the door would swing open right then and there to go to Japan and to share with the Japanese people there in Japan. That did not happen. I applied to a few different organizations that said no. Others said, well, we'll accept you, but you're going where we want you to go, and we can guarantee that's not good. To which I said, thanks, but no thanks. And it started a period in my life where the burden was still there. I was looking for opportunities, but the doors just weren't opening for reasons I could not have understood at that particular time. To March of 2020. We all remember the big thing that happened in March of 2020, right? Now, when that all happened, I was still living in Marion. One of my three sisters, not Esther, a different sister, I was going to Huntington University, just one county north from where we were. And rather than go all the way back to Virginia to stay with Mom and Dad in Folks Run, she came and stayed with me and was with me to the end of May. Now, the same sister, her birthday is May 2nd. And when her birthday came around, she says to me, you know, most of my friends, they live a long ways away. They wouldn't be able to come celebrate my birthday even if I asked them to. But I have this one friend who's a commuter student. She was born and raised in the town of Huntington. Do you mind if I invite this one friend to come down and celebrate my birthday with me? Being the understanding older brother that I was, I said yes, not expecting that anything would ever come from letting my sister invite her friend down to celebrate her birthday. But expectations are not always reality and sometimes a good thing. Now, normally, at this point in my presentation, I would invite my sister's friend from college to come on stage and share her testimony because, as you may have already concluded, my sister's friend in this story is now my wife. She's there with me in the picture. But as I've already mentioned, she stayed home to be with our son Silas since he was fresh out of the hospital. So I will go ahead and share her story for her. Her story likewise, school. She felt like God was calling her to missions when she was in high school, but that was not what she wanted. She wanted to study to be an art teacher. And so she enrolled at Huntington University to study art education. Complete ADHD moment, but does anyone else think it's funny named Dr. Pepper? Anyway, that aside, so she enrolled in Huntington University, and as she walked with Christ, she would go to God and feel the burden grow strong. She'd push away, and the burden would weaken. But as a Christian, you can only be satisfied keeping God in arm's length for so long. And so to God, and the burden would start growing again. Until eventually, during her sophomore year, she said, God, if you want me doing this, you're just going to have to make it so painfully obvious I can't say no. A little bit later, Huntington University was having a chapel series on missions. And the speaker was on the stage trying to make the point that you don't necessarily have to have a college degree in ministry to be used of God on the mission field. And at the tail end, he's trying to drive the point home, and he goes, you can be an art teacher and be used by God on the mission field. And as she puts it, everyone else in the chapel was like, that's the most random possible career choice you could have chosen. Whereas my wife is in the back there going, okay, God, I get the message. That's pretty hard to ignore there. So we met in May of 2020. We started officially dating the following November. And when we initially started dating, we continued going to the churches we'd always been going to, mainly because it was an hour and a half drive for me to get to her family's home church, a little too far to drive on a weekly basis. But summer of 21, she graduated and got the job she has right now, teaching art at Kokomo High School, and got her own apartment. So we're like, you know what, this is the time to find a church that we can both agree on and we can worship together. And that brought us to our current home church, which is actually called Liberty Baptist. And we officially got married March 25th of 2023. For the record, Donnie was born April 2024. So the math is there. But we told our pastoral staff about our shared call to missions shortly before our wedding and started meeting with them shortly after our wedding. And for our wedding, we made the decision that we are going to go a little cheap on the wedding so that for the honeymoon, we can go somewhere we never expect to get a second opportunity to visit, the state of Hawaii. But while we were there, we found that God highlighted certain things to us that we weren't expecting. For my wife, it was that the Church of Scientology had a very strong presence on the island we were on, and that the Native Hawaiians, much like the Native Americans of the Continental 48, in an effort to preserve part of their culture, were returning in large numbers to pagan religion. For me, the two things that stood out, boy, there are a lot of Japanese people here. I could see it in the architecture and the cuisine options. One of the funny stories from the honeymoon, we were on the bus and they were announcing the stops. Like, and this stop is for Don Quixote Honolulu. I'm like, Don Quixote, they got one here? And Ashley's like, what the heck's Don Quixote? I go, Japanese Walmart. I got to visit it. I haven't seen one since I left Japan. The other thing I notice is the difference between what we like to call the public face and the private face of Hawaii. Let's be honest, there's probably someone in this audience while I've been thinking, yeah, right, call to Hawaii. I get it. It's vacations, it's beaches, it's tourism. That is the public face of Hawaii. It's what the tourism industry and the government and the businesses want you to think of because that's what brings in the tourism dollars. And for a lot of people who their only interaction with Hawaii has been through the TV or through travel advertisements, that's all they really know. The private face, this is what the people actually deal with on a day-to-day basis. There's a lot of poverty, a lot of homelessness, rapidly decreasing presence of the church, increasing violence and crime, things you don't necessarily hear about since it once had. Now, we get back from our honeymoon, and we start meeting with our pastoral staff. And, I think it's actually kind of interesting. The Sunday school teacher today said that sometimes the way God reveals his will is by having other people say something to you. And we started meeting with our pastoral staff, our lead pastor at the time, who has since retired, and our assistant pastor in charge of missions, who has now become our lead pastor. We were meeting with the two of them, and the initial reaction was, we see the call, we see the burden for the Japanese, but when we pray about it, we just don't really feel like God is saying, go to Japan. So let's continue to meet, let's continue to pray until God reveals his will. And it was actually our now retired lead pastor, Pastor Terry Beischer, who said to us, have you ever considered that maybe where God's calling you isn't Japan, but has a large Japanese population? And immediately we both thought of the same place, Hawaii. So we went home, prayed about it as a couple, felt like God was saying, yes, I want you to do this. We presented it to our pastorals. They prayed about it, felt like God was saying, yes, we want you to do this. And another missionary our church supports actually introduced us to ABWE, our sending organization. So, who are we? ABWE. This stands for Association of Baptist World Evangelism. We are an independent theological mission sending organization headquartered out of, as I already said, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. Kind of our interesting story, our founder, Dr. Thomas Raphael, was a medical missionary in the Philippines whose real big passion was one-on-one evangelism, meeting people who didn't know God, talking with them in one-on-one relationships and leading them to Christ. And his passion doing this meant less time in the hospital, and his co-workers began to complain to their organization that he wasn't spending enough time doing hospital work and too much time out trying to reach the lost. And his organization actually said, stop spending so much time trying to reach the lost and start spending more time in the hospital. He said, no, I'm always going to prioritize evangelism. So said, okay, you're fired. And so he came home, talked to his mother-in-law, who herself was a widowed missionary wife, and said, you know what, we'll start our own organization. And in 1927, the Association for Baptist Evangelism to the Orient, now called ABWE, was born. So that's kind of our story. Now, today we operate three different divisions. We have ABWE Go, which is more your traditional missions where you pack up and go to a foreign country. We have Live Global, which focuses on building partnerships with native pastors and native churches that already exist in foreign nations. And then our Ethne. We live in a unique time in American history where more than ever before, the nations are coming to us. Last I checked the statistics, in the United States alone, there are 592 recognized people groups represented. Add Canada into the mix, and the number becomes 709 people groups. And every ethnic kind of our thing, our goal, us in Canada, effectively reaching all these different people groups that exist within their own borders. So what we'll be doing as missionaries then, as Pastor John said, we will be focusing on Hawaii. My wife plans to continue working in the public school system. Being an art teacher, your profession tends to draw a lot of people from the fringes, especially members of the LGBTQ+ community. And what Ashley, my wife, that's my wife's name, what she has found is that God always opens the door every year for her to have meaningful conversations with some of these students about God, particularly about the topic of biblical views on sexuality and gender. Now, what happens with these conversations? We really don't know. As the Apostle Paul says, one plants the seed, one waters, one harvests, but God gets the glory. So we're just kind of trusting that God's going to be using these conversations later on down the road to bring a harvest for himself, for the kingdom. So my wife Ashley plans to continue working in the public school sector. I have a bachelor's in ministry from Indiana Wesleyan, a master's in ministry from Huntington University, and I'm near completion on my PhD in biblical exposition from Liberty. And my plan is to work in church planting focusing primarily on the Japanese community that exists on the island of Oahu, more specifically along the southeast coast. Now, before I end my presentation, though, I do want to share some stories about three individuals we met on our most recent trip to Hawaii, which actually happened the same time as your last missions conference, and is when we got Pastor John's his very snap. I love Hawaiian shirts. My wife doesn't like them quite so much, but she knows once we get to Hawaii, she can't really say anything to me about it. So the Hawaiian shirt collection is growing. But the first, this fellow right here, he's one of the we actually met. We were on the island. His name is Joel Laszlo, and he knows things about us. You can probably tell by he himself is native Hawaiian, and he was sharing some interesting stuff about Hawaii, the culture, and the people. One of the things he said is that where he feels the biggest need in Hawaii, ministry-wise, are number one, people who know how to teach. Number two, people who know how to reach the Japanese people. Is that at all familiar? He was saying that their congregation, when they reach out, they find a lot of people are fairly open to having conversations, but there are two people groups that are very tough nuts to crack: the Native Hawaiians and the Japanese. The Native Hawaiians, as Pastor Joel said and my wife had observed, a lot of them are going back to their ancient pagan roots. A rather troubling statistic that Pastor Joel had shared is that the first missionaries to Japan arrived in 1890. By 1920, over 90% of the state was Christian. Today, less than half of the state is Christian. So in 100 years, they went from over 90%, almost everyone, to there are more non-Christians than Christians. And he was saying some of the side effects that he can see, increase in crime, and that just before we got there, in Waikiki, there was an incident where two guys got into a fight and one killed the other. And the government did everything they could to keep it hush-hush so it didn't get out just before the spring break season. He also said another side effect he's seen is a degrading in what the Hawaiians refer to as the aloha spirit. It's the cultural understanding of politeness and courtesy. You'll see he's doing this little thing here in the photo that's part of the Hawaiian culture that he was sharing with us. It's called the shaka. It's basically their equivalent of the hand wave. And he was sharing with me his burden to see more people on the islands come to know Christ as their Savior. Second person, who I also have a picture of here, this is another individual we met. Her name is Kiko Ishimoto. If you visit us on our table in the back, I actually have a book there. It is in Japanese, so I don't expect many of you to know how to read it, but and it is designed to share the gospel with a Japanese speaker who has never heard anything about Christ, and this is brand new information. But her story was that she got saved around the age of 18 while living in Japan and made the decision to come to the United States so she could get her college education in a Christian environment as opposed to the very non-Christian Japanese environment, and ended up in Kansas of all places. While in Kansas, though, someone asked what Japanese population there was there. She was like, "I'll go." And she came and did her internship and discovered there's a large community here. And she has been working to reach the Japanese community ever since, but was also sharing about 5 to 10 years, she wants to retire. And she doesn't know who's going to take over the ministry she's worked, who she's going to hand this off to, that can continue working with the Japanese people. And likewise, when we asked her, what do you think are the two biggest needs ministry-wise in Hawaii? Her response was, we need people who can work with the Japanese, people who know how to teach. The last individual, I did not get a picture of her, but I still want to share her story, because what she wants to do is something that long-term I would like to eventually see our ministry doing. Her name is Nancy. We met her while visiting church on the island. And she herself is the first generation of her family born in the United States, the daughter of two Japanese immigrants. And one of the things she was sharing with us is that her father came to the United States from a rural village in Japan, where no one in that village has ever heard the name of Jesus Christ ever spoken. And one of the things she really would like to do, if God ever opens the door, is to travel to the village that the name of Jesus Christ. Long ministry, equipping and preparing Japanese people like Nancy to do exactly what she wants to do. Obviously, this is a long-term vision. It's something that's going to take some time to build up, to get ready. But it is one of the things we would like to eventually see this ministry doing. And of course, how can Jerusalem Chapel be a part of this? How can you all be a part of this? Of course, let's think about the passages to go to. And I'd heard about how the Christians in a donation suffering from a famine and said, hey, we want in on this. And Paul's giving them some instructions on it. And one of the things he says is that there is no such thing as a lone, I'm paraphrasing a little bit, there's no such thing as a Lone Ranger minister. Every single one of us requires an entire team to be able to do ministry effectively. I'll use Jerusalem Chapel as an example. It's not just Pastor John's. It's not just the worship team. It's not just the sound booth. It is the Sunday school teachers. It is the tithers who show up and give every day. It is the prayer warriors who lift up this church and lift up this community. And as missionaries, it's not just the missionaries doing the work. We require an entire network behind us, supporting us in multiple different ways. Can help support us and be a part of this ministry. The first, of course, is the one that no one really likes to talk about. Being a missionary costs money. Our total needs to go to Hawaii are a cash balance of $20,500 to cover transportation costs, to cover living things, because honestly, it is cheaper to get rid of what we already own and buy brand new once we're on the field than to ship it all out. To cover technology, to start ministry, things like that. An ongoing monthly giving of $11,829. And part of that's because Hawaii is such an expensive place to live. So this is the financial need. Now, I know it sounds like a lot, but let's say we had 100 either families or churches that said, you know what, I'll do $120 or average out to $120 each. 100 churches or individuals, that's $12,000 a month. It's a little bit more than what we need. So a big bit, but not impossible. And let's say 120 is a lot, because beyond anything is helpful. Maybe $1 a month, that's or $1 a day, that's $30 a month, $50, whatever. But again, let's think about this biblically. What does the Apostle Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9? He says every person should decide between them and God what God is calling them to do, and then do it with joy and not begrudgingly. So that is the biblical way to approach this. Pray, ask God, what should I do? How should I be involved? And what the Holy Spirit is leading you to do, do it trusting that he will provide and that he will give the reward. Now, the second way you can be a part of this and the second way you can help support us is prayer. One of the things John Wesley used to say that I believe is 100% true, he said, it is certain God will do nothing except in response to prayer. And as important as the financial means are, we also need a massive prayer to take our ministry up in prayer. And the third and final way in which you can be a part of it and be helpful to us would be help us get the word out. It is a lot easier to get into churches where you have connections. I got in here because Esther. That's an excellent example of why it's easier to get in when you have connections. So if you know of other people or other churches that might be interested, we'd love to hear. It'd be one of the other ways in which you can help us get the word out and help us get connected. But that is, for the most part, my presentation. If you want to see us in the back afterwards, I've got these prayer cards that you can come and grab. I admit the picture's a little outdated. Donnie's not that little anymore. But my wife was wanting to wait to update the picture until the fall foliage got to its peak. And then we also have a sign-up sheet. We have a newsletter that goes out the first Monday of every month via email. So if you would like to receive that newsletter, you can add your name and email on there. And we'll be sure to add you to the list. And we've also got a couple books that you might want to look at, including the one I mentioned by Kiko. And a bowl of lollipops for the children and the young at heart. So definitely come, give us a visit, and I will invite the worship team up for a closing song.